Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 12 through 21 this morning. Hope all of you had a wonderful July the 4th. We do live in a great country, and the older I get, the more patriotic I become as I observe how other nations carry on or don't carry on. And as I watch the number of people that want to cross our borders and come live here, there must be something we're doing right here, something good and praiseworthy. I'm grateful for our country and grateful for the blessings of God on our country and the men and women, like we've heard from Henry. We'll have a prayer from Dale Welling later. Those who've served so well and faithfully and sacrificed for us to enjoy the liberties that we have and the we continue to enjoy. The passage before us is worthy of our consideration precisely because we do love our country and do appreciate those who've served. The Jewish people loved their country too. And they knew the blessing of the homeland. They knew the hardship of slavery. They knew the ruins of war. They knew the despair of exile. So they certainly knew the blessing of the homeland. And they, of course, were the chosen nation. Let us not forget that. So let's pray that God will speak to us this morning. Lord, thank you for your word. We understand it's inerrant, it's infallible, and it is inspired, breathed out by you. And so may your spirit be pleased to use your word that we might be instructed, taught, led in the way everlasting for our salvation, for the blessing of the generations to come, and for the blessing of our country, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Amen. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You think Jesus was mad? Angry? I remember a Sunday school teacher years ago who asked her class of young children. She said, "Children, tell me what's gray and furry and fuzzy and small, has little legs and eats nuts and runs along the ground and climbs trees." And a little boy in the class thought about it and raised his hand and said, "Teacher, I know the answer is supposed to be Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me." Sometimes we get the feeling Jesus is just sort of warm and fuzzy and harmless as a little squirrel running along the ground, but a passage like this gives us pause, doesn't it? Because we see a different side of our Lord, a side that we should note carefully. So I want to talk about the cursing, the cleansing, and the confirmation this morning. First, the cursing, verses 13 and 14. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. He was mad. He was indignant. He was hungry. He was hungry. We all understand hunger. But, and you may disagree, I think to the skeptic or the cynic, Jesus almost seems petty, if not immature, by taking out his anger and indignation and frustration upon a tree. And it wasn't the tree's fault, was it? It wasn't the season, Mark says, for the tree to produce figs. And yet he cursed the thing, killed the thing. The environmentalists might not be happy with Jesus for doing so. And when he curses. And it had its effect, and that tree was no more. Why did Jesus do this? Just because he was hungry? No. He did it because it served his larger purpose. His larger purpose was to address a great problem in Israel. Not a new problem, an old problem that had reached new heights, a new level of egregiousness, if you will, in his day. If you read the Old Testament prophets carefully, you'll see that from time to time they compare Israel to a fig tree. I'll give you one example. Jeremiah 8:13. The Lord says, "When I would gather them, says the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree." What was Israel's problem? Their problem is that they were fruitless. They were lacking in the fruit of righteousness. That's the fruit the Lord was looking for from his people. And as I said a moment ago, it was not a new problem. It's been going on for centuries, in fact. But it had reached a new level of offense with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to his own, and what happened? They received him not. Or as we read elsewhere, they did not recognize the time of God's coming to them. He was the chief cornerstone. They rejected him. They had every advantage, as Paul makes clear in the book of Romans. They had the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had the covenants. They had Moses. They had Joshua. They had the theophanies. They had the revelation of God, the law of God. They had Sinai. They had the Exodus and Passover and all those wonderful experiences, such a rich history. But they squandered all those advantages and did not recognize the time of God's coming to them, and in so doing, became vulnerable to what we read in Deuteronomy 30. As covenant breakers, they exposed themselves to the curse of the covenant. Yes, they were the chosen people, but with the chosen people came a certain level of responsibility to live like the people of God, and to heed his law and to walk in paths of righteousness. And like the fig tree that had no figs, the chosen people of God were lacking in righteousness. What follows is more of the same, the cleansing. Verse 15, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he was still in a bad mood. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned can't you just see this in your mind's eye? He overturned the tables." Who is this man? "He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." I should have Henry read this text today. He could read it with much more drama than I can. "It was Passover time. And little tiny Jerusalem was swollen. The population had swollen with pilgrims from all over the world that had come to observe the festival. And guess what they needed? They needed animals, pigeons, turtle doves, some sort of sacrificial animal. And so they went to the temple to buy their animal, and it was a great time for those who sold these sacrificial animals to raise the price, inflate the price, and make a very handsome profit. And this was the scenario that greeted Jesus when he made his so-called triumphal entry. Hardly a house of worship. Hardly a place of worship and prayer. Just a place of commerce, of business, a place to make money. I remember years ago reading a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. Y'all remember Calvin and Hobbes? It was a winter night. It was snowing. And the boys were really excited because they thought they'd get out of school the next day, and they stayed awake, and they're just too excited to sleep. And finally, it was about 2 o'clock in the morning, and it's still snowing, and their excitement was at a fever pitch. And they, one of them said, let's call the principal. Let's call the superintendent to be sure school will be closed tomorrow. And they ran through the house, and they picked up a telephone and began to dial the number, and all of a sudden, Dad appeared. And he was not very happy about being awakened, and not very happy about the boys on the telephone. And he looked at them with a very angry look on his face and said, "Boys, you have 2 seconds to improve my mood." The money changers didn't have 2 seconds to improve Jesus' mood. It was too late for that. They'd had a long time. The people of God had had centuries to avoid the curse of the covenant, but time and again they proved themselves to be defiant and stiff-necked. Do you remember what Jesus said when he looked at the city? How he wept over the city and he cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who do what? You who kill the prophets and stone those who've been sent to you. How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." Prophet Jeremiah said one time, lamented that the people of God had forgotten how to blush. They didn't even know how to be embarrassed about their sin. It was so normal, so routine. There was no sense of shame or guilt or embarrassment. They'd forgotten how to blush. And so what was supposed to be a house of prayer had become a den of thieves. What was supposed to be holy ground had become a business center. And then third, we notice the confirmation that they were cursed. Verses 20 and 21, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look," as though he was surprised. He shouldn't have been surprised. "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Matthew, by the way, gives the same account. And Matthew says the fig tree withered immediately. He just saw it the next morning, according to Mark's account. Point is, whether it was immediate or took a few hours, it didn't take long, did it? And it would not take long for the curse of the covenant to befall the chosen nation. How long did it take? If you turn it over a couple of pages, about 2 chapters, you will find Jesus offering some commentary on the cursing of the fig tree. And he talks about some very solemn things. And he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." What things? Well, he called it the abomination of desolation. And it was within a generation, by AD 70, in fact, that God sent the Romans to town. And a new Red Sea swept over the people, what the historian Josephus called rivers of blood, filling the streets of the holy city as the city and the temple and the people were destroyed. AD 70. So what does it all have to do with us? Number one, we're not the chosen nation. Sometimes people like to say America is we're virtually the kingdom of God. We are not. We are not. There's no biblical evidence to that point. And if God judged and cursed his chosen nation as he did, what do you think he might do to a nation, a people that's not his chosen nation? That calls good evil and evil good and lacks the fruit of righteousness and doesn't even know how to blush anymore and freely discusses things the Bible says, even in churches, it should not so much as be named among you. Second, we are a very blessed nation. Surely we all recognize how blessed we are to this day, how blessed we've been historically. Has any nation on the face of the earth ever been as materially and spiritually blessed as we have been in our young history? We don't have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't have the Exodus and the Passover. But we've got a wonderful and godly history. And I brought some names with me this morning, like John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon, Presbyterian minister. Let's don't hold that against him. Presbyterian minister, only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. President of what would become known as Princeton University. Moderator of the very first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, held in Philadelphia in 1789, I believe, and a descendant of the fiery John Knox. The war became known as his war, the War for Independence, because it was in the British House of Commons that Horace Walpole stood up one day and said, "Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson, and that's the end of it." And thereafter, the War for Independence became known as that Presbyterian Parson's War. By and large, it was pastors who led or heavily influenced the colonists to declare independence and take up their arms. Witherspoon himself said, "There's not a single instance in history in which civil liberty was lost and religious liberty preserved entirely." About 3/4 of the colonists at that time were connected with Reformed churches. Their experience with monarchies had made them understandably very suspicious. They traced their roots to Scotland, England, and France, Puritans in England, Covenanters in Scotland, Huguenots in France. They'd been persecuted, driven from their homes, churches, massacred in some cases. And when they came to this country, they found no presidents. They found no public defenders. They found no Supreme Court justices. They just found pastors. 600 of them had been trained at Harvard and Yale, and they were staunch Calvinists, by the way. And they filled the pulpits of New England with a zeal to create the city on a hill. And they'd come to believe, because they'd been trained to believe, that God is sovereign. All praise to God who reigns above. Not King George and not the British Parliament. When we finally did have a president, our first president warned in his inaugural address that the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. We were blessed to have James Madison, a graduate of Witherspoon's Princeton, by the way. He's quoted in your bulletin today. We were blessed by Patrick Henry, 5 times governor of Virginia, who said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." With our youngest son living in Northern Virginia and working in the D.C. area, we spend a little bit more time there than we ever did before. And we always enjoy looking at the sites and the memorials and the monument. And did you know that when the cornerstone of the Washington Monument was laid, July the 4th, 1848, inside the monument, inside the cornerstone, rather, was placed a Holy Bible? And did you know that on top of the monument, inscribed on the top, the capstone, are the words Laus Deo, meaning praise be to God? And did you know that by law, no building can be any taller, any higher than the Washington Monument? So towering over this powerful city with all these powerful politicians are the words, "Praise be to God." And from that vantage point, one can rather easily see, imposed on the landscape, the shape of a cross with the White House to the north, the Jefferson Memorial to the south, the Capitol to the east, and the Lincoln Memorial to the west. We've been blessed, even in more recent days, to have unsung, unknown heroes like Robert Whiting. Robert Whiting was 83 years old when he visited France not long ago, went to Paris. When he arrived at the airport, went through customs, he couldn't find his passport right away. He fumbled around trying to find it. The officer said, "You've been to France before, monsieur?" He asked somewhat condescendingly. Mr. Whiting nodded affirmatively. "Then you should know enough to have your passport ready," the officer said. Mr. Whiting said, "The last time I was here, I didn't have to show it." The officer said, "Impossible! Americans always have to show their passports when they arrive in France." Mr. Whiting gave him a long look and quietly said, "Well, when I came ashore at Omaha Beach on D-Day 1944, I couldn't find a single Frenchman to show it to." Well said. I leave you with a word from Abraham Lincoln, spoken during the dark days of the Civil War. "The ways of God are mysterious and profound beyond all comprehension. God only knows the issue of this business. He has destroyed nations from the map of history for their sins. The times are dark, the spirits of ruin are abroad in all their power, and the mercy of God alone can save us." We don't have a civil war or war for independence. We do have a culture war, a spiritual war taking place, and the stakes are very high. C.S. Lewis said, "If we laugh at honor, don't be surprised to find traitors in our midst." We must choose life, in the words of Deuteronomy 30. And that means choosing Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, isn't he? We must learn that the law of the Lord is good, that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. So, Father, help us to choose life. Help our nation to choose life. Help us not to squander the many advantages and blessings we've had in the past. Help us to stand for righteousness, even when the winds of culture blow strong in a different direction. Help us to shout and sing and declare, "Praise be to God for this home that you have given to us. Make us good stewards of it. Make us a nation under God. Thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. Help us to always speak the truth in love, and may the pulpits of America once again be aflame with righteousness. And may the pastors once again lead in the way everlasting, not in a way to tickle the ears of people, but in a way to honor you and to fear you, that people might be led along the straight and narrow path that leads to everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray.